Most weeks when I preach a sermon, I start with some kind of story or illustration or sometimes a question that helps us to start thinking in the right direction according to the biblical story or text that we're going to look at that day. So I was thinking this week, what story should I use to introduce the story of David and Goliath? And as I was thinking about it, I thought David and Goliath is the story to introduce David and Goliath, because this is a story that is so well known and so well loved. I mean, if you grew up in the church or in a Christian family, you probably heard this story from when you were a little kid. In our kids' Bibles that we show our kids, or when they were a little bit younger, David and Goliath was one of the 10 stories that was included in this children's Bible. They omitted the end part where David cuts off Goliath's head, but the battle is in there. Or you heard this story maybe in Sunday school, or in society at large, if you were to say this is a real David and Goliath type situation, most people would know what you're talking about. They might not know that this is a biblical story, but they would understand that this is a story in which there's an underdog who's going against a giant of some way, some obstacle that is way too large for them, and they overcome. So, you know, a sports team who's really not that good is going up against a powerhouse, and yet somehow they overcome the odds and they win the game or the championship. Or there's a person who grew up in poverty and was underprivileged and didn't have a lot of opportunities, but they worked really hard and they pushed and they fought against the institution in some way, and they rose to prominence in some form of leadership. And you look at them and they say, wow, look at the giant that they overcame in order to get to where they are today. So David and Goliath is a story and a construct that we understand. My question, though, as we study the actual text of the scripture today is, have we understood this story correctly? One of the feelings of disquiet within my soul as I approach this text is that often this story is turned into a motivational speech. Right? You can be like David. You just have to take the risk and have courage and step out in faith, and you can accomplish anything that you want, anything that you set your mind to. You can overcome any of the obstacles in your life. Take the mountain, you know, charge the castle kind of thing. And there's some validity and helpfulness to that, but is it really why the story is in the Bible? Is that really why we're supposed to know this story and why the biblical author decided that this was a story we should know, and why God himself put it in the pages of Scripture? I think there's something a little bit deeper that we can think about as we look at the story. We'll discover this as we go on, but the big idea I want to present is that we fight our battles with unconventional weapons. We fight our battles with unconventional weapons. So let's look at the story itself. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're in this story where we're examining the life of David, and this is a key moment in David's ascent towards leadership. He's already been anointed as king, and his brothers and his dad know that, but probably not many other people know that. He's still tending the sheep, and King Saul is still actually the king, but he's going to do something here that's going to put him into the center of public attention. So we're going to read parts of the story. It's a long story, so I'll summarize parts of it, and I'll make some observations as we go along. So let's start with verses 1-3. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. So the Philistines are enemies of the Israelites. There's also already been several skirmishes between these people groups in the book of 1 Samuel. The Pharisees are the primary military threat to Israel, and they're a seafaring people primarily. If you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, the Philistines occupied a band of territory on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were looking to push eastward, inland, and this is where the Israelites were camped, and they were actually hoping to push westward. And so one of the reasons, in fact, the Israelites asked for a king was so that a leader would help them in their fights against the Philistines. And Saul, as he had become king, had started to do some of these battles against the Philistines and started to push them back. Now, this battle is in a strategic location for determining future property lines between these two nations. They are fighting around the Valley of Elah. Here's a picture of it. OK, Carol McLean visited Israel, and she supplied this picture to me. You can see that there's a very definite valley, and there are hills on both sides. And so the Israelites are on one hill, the Philistines are on another, and they're just kind of stuck there. In fact, for more than 6 weeks, or about 6 weeks, they're just staring at each other. And they're doing so because militarily they're kind of in a quandary. If they take the first move and they go down the hill and into the valley, their next move is to go up the hill towards the other army. And as soon as you start going up towards the other army, it's a bit of a suicide mission. The other army's looking down on you and shooting at you with their arrows and whatever else. And so both armies are unwilling to take the first move. They're stuck here. Verse 4 to 7 then. A champion named Goliath, who is from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's about 9 feet 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels, about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So we're introduced to the giant, Goliath. He's almost 10 feet tall. There is one Greek manuscript that says maybe he was 6'9 and not 9'9, but most manuscripts have that he's very tall. And either way, he's really tall. He stands out. He's got heavy armor, it's more than 100 pounds, and he's got weapons that are designed for close combat. He's got a spear, a javelin, a sword, and a shield, and these weapons are meant to pierce someone else's armor, and with his long reach and his great strength, he was a formidable opponent, obviously. Now, there's something that the reader is supposed to notice here. It's not said explicitly, but we're supposed to notice it in this verse and in the verses that follow. The Philistines are sending out Goliath. Who are the Israelites going to send out, or who should they be sending out? Who is the Goliath of the Israelite army that might go and face him? And the answer is King Saul. He's the one who should be going to fight against Goliath. One of the very first things that we learn about Saul when he's about to be anointed as king is found in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than everyone else. So who's the giant in the Israelite army? It's Saul. He stands out with his great height and stature. If there's anyone that should be going, it should be Saul. And yet he is dismayed and terrified, as we're going to learn in a moment. He's unwilling to go. Verse 8 to 11, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the other Israelites were dismayed and terrified. This is a common way in which battles were solved back then, a man-to-man combat. So each army would choose somebody and they would go put them in the octagon and they'd fight to the death, basically. And the winner represented the winning army and the loser represented the losing army. And what happened out on the battlefield between those two guys would hold for these two sides. It's a way to solve a dispute without a lot of bloodshed and fighting. And all of the Israelites and Saul are dismayed and terrified when they see who comes from the Philistine army to fight. Saul lacks the courage, and as often happens, as is the leader, so are the people. There's no courage within the army. Nobody's willing to go and fight. It should be Saul, but nobody else is willing either. Now, we're introduced to David in the next number of verses. Some interesting debate among scholars about this, because we're introduced to David in chapter 16. We looked at this last week. But we're introduced to him again in chapter 17 as if we know nothing about him. It's like a second introduction. It's probably a way of introducing David in a different sphere and kind of at the start of his journey towards actually taking the kingship. So David's job is still as a shepherd. He's still with his father. He's not part of the army, but he goes back and forth from his father to his brothers who are part of the army. He brings supplies. He gets a report. He brings it back to his father. On this occasion, he's bringing bread and cheeses for his brothers and for the commander of their unit. and he's trying to get a report. Goliath has been coming out evening and morning every single day for 40 days to issue this challenge to the armies of Israel. And on this occasion, David happens to be there. So verse 22, David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king, Saul, will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So what does David see? Well, he seems to see something different than everybody else. His eyesight seems to be a little bit different. He's got a spiritual perspective on what's actually happening. He refers to Goliath as this uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision is a practice of Israelite men to define themselves and set themselves apart as followers of God. So essentially he's saying, who is this pagan who is defying the armies of the living God? He's blaspheming against the God who is real, as opposed to this fake God that the Philistines hold to. So remember in chapter 16, we learned that people look at outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was the lesson in anointing the king, David, in this case. Well, here, David is seeing with the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart, and he's not intimidated by the outward appearance of Goliath, unlike everybody else who's only fixated on what they can see. David says there's something else going on here. So David talks to his brothers a little bit. His brothers are not happy to see him. Eliab, David's oldest brother, says in verse 28, "Why did you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You've come down here only to watch the battle." Now, this is unfair to David. It's not actually his purpose. His brothers are apparently jealous that he was crowned king and not them. And this is the interaction that they have. So then verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go fight against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior since his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I can't go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. See, what's happening here is Saul is still fighting a conventional war. He's still saying there's going to be a close hand-to-hand combat with Goliath, and David needs to be prepared for this. So he should use my armor. He should put on what I think he should put on. But David is on another level here. He sees that there's something else going on. There's an opportunity for him. So verse 40, he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with the sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with the shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down and killed the Philistine. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from his sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned around and ran, and the Israelites went after them and won the battle. So let's think about this battle scene here for a few minutes, because there's a few insights that we can glean on what's going on. Malcolm Gladwell is a Canadian author who writes in the area of leadership and psychology. And one of his most famous books is called David and Goliath. Now, it's not a Christian book. It's not written from a Christian perspective. The introduction is focused, though, on this biblical story, and then he takes his insights and applies them through the rest of the book to a lot of different things. It's a very interesting read. But he looked at this story from the perspective of a historian and consulted some biblical historians as well, and came up with a few things that we should understand here about the battle scene. The first is this. When historians look at this time period, they identify there are three main ways in which a battle would be conducted, three methods of fighting. And these kind of work a little bit like rock, paper, scissors. You know how rock beats scissors, and scissors beats paper, and paper beats rock. So they all have their strengths and their disadvantages. And these are the three. The first is cavalry. So these are armed men on horses. They're carrying swords and shields. So they can move very quickly on their horses, but maybe not super agile. These cavalry soldiers would defeat, usually, projectile warriors. Projectile warriors like the snipers of the day, except they're not using guns, they're using bow and arrows, or they're using slings. And so these slingers or these archers were usually at the mercy of cavalry, but they would often be the ones who would defeat infantry. That's the third way of fighting. Infantry were foot soldiers like Goliath carrying a sword and a shield, and their method was close hand-to-hand combat. And these infantry members would often have the upper hand in any kind of fight against cavalry. So cavalry, armed or projectile warriors, and infantry. These are the three main ways of fighting. So Goliath presents as an infantryman, and David says, "What's the way for me to win?" Well, maybe it's to use the sling. Now let's talk about slingers a little bit here. This was a common method of fighting, and these people who could use slings were trained very, very well. In fact, slingers could hit birds out of midair. That's how accurate they were with these rocks that they could sling. In fact, in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, there's this very interesting description. Among these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So people were trained for this. And David likely was trained for this. Remember last time we said God chooses the unlikely for his purpose and then he equips them towards what he calls them to? Well, David has wrestled, as he says to Saul, with lions and bears. And probably he at least started these skirmishes with his sling. So he had been trained, he'd been equipped for this exact scenario that he walks himself into. Slingers could sling these stones for a distance of up to 200 yards. Of course, accuracy suffers the longer that you sling it. But they could get them a long way. And even in Roman history later on, there's some record that the Romans designed a special set of tongs that were made to remove stones that had been implanted in some poor person's body because a slinger hit them with a rock. That's how deadly these things could be. There's a guy named Eitan Hersh who was a ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Forces, and he decided, I'm going to figure out what kind of power these slings actually had. And he determined that from 35 meters away, a rock slung from a sling would be moving about 34 meters per second. That's the equivalent of a modern handgun. Okay, these things are going very fast. So if you assume that David and Goliath are probably a little bit closer than 35 meters, Goliath had less than 1 second to react to this stone that was flying towards his head. All of this leads some historians to think that maybe we've got this story a little bit wrong. One historian says, Goliath had as much chance against David as any Bronze Age warrior with a sword would have had against an opponent armed with a 45 automatic pistol. David took the battle script and he flipped it so that he actually would have an advantage. Let's talk about Goliath for a moment. Goliath assumes there's going to be a close quarters fight. He keeps saying, "Come to me," to David. He keeps trying to move forward and saying, "Come to me so we can fight." He's assuming an infantry fighting style. And Goliath, there's some conjecture. This is purely conjecture. I don't know if this is gospel truth or not. But some people say, if Goliath truly was 9'9", how come he was so tall? And so some suggest that maybe he had a medical condition. In fact, there is a medical condition where a benign tumor can grow on the pituitary gland that causes a person just to keep growing. It causes an excess of human growth hormone. And so some people say this is what was going on with Goliath. He had this and he just kept growing. And this also can lead to vision problems. And some people wonder if Goliath couldn't really see very well because he keeps telling David to come closer as if he can't see him. And he says to David, "You come at me with sticks." Well, David had his staff and his sling. He didn't have sticks. He didn't have swords or anything like that. Perhaps he couldn't see very well. We don't really know. Either way, David uses a superior strategy. He does what is unexpected in order to take the advantage and to win the battle. So if that's the story, what are we to do with it? What are we to make of it? Is it simply a motivational speech that, hey, look, David overcame these great odds and so can you? You know, rah, rah kind of thing. There's probably some value in that, but I think it comes woefully short, actually, of what we could glean from the story. There's some danger as we approach the Bible in how we interpret things. And one of the dangers in taking an Old Testament narrative, specifically an Old Testament narrative, is to moralize the story. So one of the things that we should ask ourselves when we read a story like this is this story descriptive or prescriptive? Is it describing what happened or is it prescribing a set of behavior? When we moralize stories, we actually tend to water them down a little bit. And the other thing we do is that we insert ourselves into the story in the role of the hero. And therefore, we make the story all about me. How can I be victorious like David? How can I win the battle like David? And when we do that, we lessen the scope of what it is that we maybe ought to see in the story. At the same time, we remember Paul's words to us in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote that, the only scripture that they had written down was our Old Testament. So everything we find there is useful to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It should propel us towards greater service of God. So how does this story propel us towards greater service of God? I was going to present to you three things. And I think all three things are valid, but as I was praying and reflecting on it, I think the last thing is really the key for us. But I'll give you the first two just for fun, and you can explore them more on your own. But first, David had divinely guided insight that other people lacked. He had the eyes of faith with which he saw the situation. He wasn't intimidated by Goliath's outward appearance. Instead, he was determined and encouraged by faith in God. Secondly, this story should tell us it's really about God. We make the story about David, and then we try to make it about us. But it's really a story about God. David is motivated by defending God's honor. He's motivated by representing God well. That's his motivation. It's about God asserting his power and guiding his people. That's what the story is really and truly about. And we aim to honor God in our stories. But here's the third one, and the one I want to spend more time on, is that David didn't fight with the enemy's weapons. David didn't fight with the enemy's weapons. Goliath was expecting an infantry battle with sword and spear, and Goliath had the greater height, he had the greater reach, he had lots of weight behind his weapons. He was determined to win, and everybody assumed that he would. But David comes along and flips the script and says, there's actually another way to do battle. another way to engage in this fight that actually is unexpected to everyone on the battlefield, but more effective in the end. So David didn't fight with the enemy's weapons, and we fight our battle with our battles with unconventional weapons. See, we too are in a battle, but I think sometimes we don't identify the battle correctly. We get so consumed with the little battles that we're in, you know, with my boss or my neighbor or my friend, or, you know, this situation or that situation. This is my battle in life. You know, this is my cross to bear. And those things are struggles that we face, you know, no doubt about that. But we're in a spiritual battle that we don't often even acknowledge that we're in. And when you don't acknowledge that you're in a battle, you're on a sure path to losing the battle because you're not even trying to fight it properly. So how do we think about this? Well, the Apostle Paul writes about this a lot in Ephesians chapter 6. He says this in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." So we're in a spiritual battle. So how are we supposed to think about our enemy? John Mark Comer, in his book Live No Lies, points out that often throughout the centuries of church history, the way in which the church has thought about this battle is kind of thinking about the enemy as an unholy trinity. The unholy trinity of the devil, the flesh, and the world. We actually see this in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, number one, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, number two, the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, number three, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." The devil, the flesh, and the world. So let's think about those briefly. The devil, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Peter says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering." So one of our enemies is the devil, the enemy, Satan himself. And how does he work? Well, John 10:10, we often focus on the second half of this verse, but the first half says, "The thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's his goal, is to steal from you, to kill your soul and your body, and to destroy your life. Now, how does he do this? Well, his primary weapon is lies. John 8, verse 44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Okay, your first English, or your first language might be English, comes naturally to you. This is how the devil speaks, in lies. It's his natural way of speaking. The Greek word for devil is diabolos. It's two Greek words brought together, which means to throw against. He throws lies and accusations against you, lies about yourself, lies against other people, and lies about God. He throws them all at you, right? I truly think that one of our greatest battles that we fight is within our own minds, is between discerning the truth of God and the lies of the enemy. Because he's throwing lies at us all the time. This is what he does. Second member of this unholy trinity is the flesh. Now, note well here, I'm not talking about the physical body, right? Last week we talked about how God gave us the bodies, Jesus took on a body, and we offer our whole selves, including our body, to God. When I say the flesh, I'm talking about the desires within us towards self-gratification, the desires within us that pull us towards evil and chaos. You don't have to think very hard to identify these in your own life, probably. I don't. So Galatians 5, verse 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. rather serve one another in love. In verse 16 to 17, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the flesh, this pull within us towards what is not pure. And then thirdly, the world. Now, when the Bible uses the word the world, or in Greek cosmos, there's a few ways that you can understand it. One is the actual world, the creation. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. Another way is just to say people in general. Again, that's not what we're talking about here. Other people are not the enemy. When we talk about the world, we're talking about the arena of Satan in which he wields his authority, and the systemic and unjust patterns of being and doing in this world that are baked into the very fabric of our societies. Injustice, violence, ways in which evil are propagated in our world. Jesus prays this about his disciples in relation to the world in John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. So we live within this world, with all of its systems and patterns. And yet we're not to participate. We are to resist. So Comer summarizes the unholy Trinity this way. He says, deceptive ideas, the devil, play to disordered desires, the flesh, that are normalized in a sinful society, the world. This is the battle that we're in. So how do we fight back? Honestly, our first temptation is to fight back with the weapons the world uses. The world is expecting an infantry-type fight, and so we put on our armor, like Saul put his armor on David. And we're going to take the strategy of might makes right. We're going to, claim power, right? How much have we read recently about Christian nationalism, right? We're going to come into positions of power where we can legislate our opinions on everybody else. We can legislate morality. That's how we're going to win in this battle in secularization that we fight. Well, there's another way to fight the battle, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3 to 5, Paul says, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We don't wage war in the same way that the world does. Or John 18, verse 36, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus is saying, hey, if I was here to fight in the way that the world fights, we'd take up swords and shields and we'd be fighting right now. But there's a different way in which I'm going to win the battle that I'm actually in. Jesus sees what's truly going on. So in our battle, this doesn't mean that we're passive. Right? One of the things that bothers me actually a little bit is when Mennonite brethren refer to ourselves as pacifists. We're not pacifists, we're peacemakers. There's a difference. Pacifists just sit back and let things happen. Peacemakers enter into conflict in order to find peace. So we want to be peacemakers as we enter into this battle. And there are different weapons that we are called to take up. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. What are our weapons? What are the countercultural ways in which we can fight? Well, Paul gives us these ones, starting in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So what are our weapons? Well, Paul says the first one is truth. The first one is truth. Now, what does this mean? It means both knowing what is true, both doctrinally and theologically what is true, and standing on the truth. This is very important for us to know what is true. But it's also the truth about your identity, because remember, the enemy is going to be throwing lies against you about who you are and telling you you're not good enough, or that your value is based on what other people think, or your identity is based in people pleasing, or in performing, or having control. The enemy is going to throw this at you time and time again. Knowing the truth is your defense against this lie, that I am a child of God, that I am loved and chosen, that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that I've been saved by the sacrifice of Christ and the life of Jesus. But weaponizing truth also means living out truth, practicing truth, living in a way of honesty and integrity. Have you ever thought about that? That's a weapon that you have in your arsenal? We're at work when everyone else is cutting corners and you do the job with integrity, that's a weapon that is being used in a spiritual battle. Truth. Second, righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. This is both putting on the righteousness of Jesus that you received when you became a believer. Remember that the Bible teaches that none of us in and of ourselves have the righteousness required to meet God's standard, but Jesus gives us his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see all of our flaws in sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus that we have been clothed in. This is the righteousness that we claim for ourselves, not because we're worthy of it, but because Jesus gives it to us. So it's first of all that, but it's secondly cultivating a righteous life. The way that you live, again, living truthfully, 2 Corinthians 6 says that we have weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. This is how we fight, with righteousness. Imagine your righteous deeds as weapons in the battle that you're in. Peace. Imagine peace as a weapon. I love how countercultural and how upside down that is. We're going to fight by being people of peace. Now, the context here that Paul is using is the context of sharing the news, the good news of peace, sharing the gospel, inviting people into this relationship where they will experience true peace. Paul is most likely thinking of Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim to proclaim salvation, and who say to Zion, your God reigns. As we promote peace by presenting the gospel, and as we live as people of peace, again, that's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. We enter into conflict in order to find peace. That's what we do as followers of Jesus. It's one of our weapons. Then we have faith. Faith like a shield that protects us from the fiery arrows of the devil. Remember, he's throwing lies at you. He's shooting fiery arrows at you. Our defense is the shield of faith. This is trust, absolute trust and confidence in God's power, right? David had confidence that the living God was in Israel. There's this really interesting story. You can read it later in 1 Samuel 5, where there's this contest between the Ark of God, symbolizing the presence and the reality of God, against the God of the Philistines, Dagon. And Dagon falls on his face before the Ark of the Covenant and breaks into pieces multiple times. This is a crazy story. But it shows that God is alive, and David trusts that God is alive. I can step onto that battlefield because God is alive and giving me power, giving me strength. The shield of faith is that for us. We have trust that God's ways are best. These arrows that the enemy flings at us can be attacks in the public sphere, right? We know that our world is becoming more and more secular. These are some of the ways in which these arrows can reach us, but also the attack of Satan into our hearts and our minds with the lies and accusations he puts in front of us. And then we have the helmet of salvation. This dependence on God, that he has totally rescued us from the clutches of this unholy Trinity, that we are now in the grip of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has saved us. He has brought us from darkness to light. And this helmet protects us. I remember playing hockey when I was 17, and I was wearing a helmet that only had a visor on it, and I took a slap shot in the side of the face and broke my jaw. And I wonder sometimes if I had been wearing a full cage on my head, I would have just got up and kept playing. It wouldn't have bothered me at all, but instead I blacked out and went to the hospital. Right? So when we have the helmet of salvation on, we're protected from the lies that the enemy wants to give to us. Then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the enemy in three specific ways. And to each one, Jesus quoted scripture back to the enemy, to the devil. And Satan had no response to the scripture because it's the truth. And even he can't argue with the truth. He can try and twist it and manipulate it and convince you of something that's not true. But the capital T truth cannot be changed by the enemy. He cannot resist it. So we need to be people who are saturating ourselves in the Word of God so that we know the truth, so that we can use it against the lies of the enemy. And then Paul summarizes it all by saying, be people of prayer. Be people of prayer. He doesn't say prayer is like your elbow pad. He says, no, prayer is how you put on all of this armor. It's how you protect yourself in the battle. You cannot enter the battlefield without being a person of prayer. Prayer is the foundation of all of these weapons. So you put on the armor of God, and it's like you're bringing a slingshot to a sword fight. You're bringing actually a more effective weapon, one that will truly work. So I wonder, with the battles that you face, how have you brought these things into play, or have you? How is it that you've prayed through this armor so that you can enter the battles that you face with the devil, the flesh, and the world with confidence? Ultimately, Jesus here gives us the best example of how to do this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about the example of Jesus, which he set for us. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. David, the shepherd, enters this battlefield against Goliath and wins. Jesus, our shepherd, enters into this spiritual battle that we all face, and he wins. But he doesn't win by fighting back. He doesn't win by fighting the same way that the enemy fights. He fights in a different way. And in doing so, Peter says he leaves you an example. I love this word. In the Greek, it's the word hupogrammon. You remember when you're in kindergarten and you're learning to write letters and you have dotted lines and you have to trace the lines? That's the word that Peter's using here. Saying Jesus left you an example. You're like a kindergartner now in your life. Your job is to trace the letters with your life and the way that you approach the battles that you face. You don't fight the same way that the world fights. You fight with unconventional weapons. And it looks like the path to victory is very unlikely, right? Jesus goes through a cross in order to find the victory. But yet it's ultimately the path to true victory. So we fight our battles with unconventional weapons. So I want to close with some questions. And the first one is this: how might you approach your battles with a different set of questions? Listen, there's lots of battles that we face in life. Let's say, for instance, you have some sort of a diagnosis. You've got something that you're living with. Maybe it's terminal, maybe it's not. But you're living with that. Instead of just asking, how can I escape this example, this instance of suffering? I mean, do ask that question. You should try to get yourself out of suffering if you can. But instead of just asking that, ask yourself, how might God want to use this situation to display his glory? What are ways here in which victory might be countercultural or counterintuitive? Is there a way, for instance, to die with cancer but still win? Well, I think the answer is yes, from both an eternal perspective, right? Your body will be resurrected once again, and you will live again because of Christ's victory. You too have victory. But I think it's possible, even from an earthly perspective, to die with something and yet still win. To be a person of peace. To be a person who clings to the truth of what God says is true about you. To be an honest person, to be a righteous person, to spread joy to people around you. Is there a way to win, even though it looks like you're losing? I think the answer is yes. Okay, what about if you struggle with mental health? I do. Many of you do. What's a way that you can fight this battle? Well, one of the ways is to saturate your mind with truth. Because the enemy is constantly coming in and planting the seeds of doubt and of lies. And we can easily fixate on those things. So how do we counteract that? Well, we saturate our mind with truth. We put on the armor of God, and we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to cut down those lies and take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. It's part of the winning strategy. What happens if you're having opposition to your faith, whether it's at work or just in the public sphere? You feel overwhelmed by it. Well, how can you bless your enemies in the midst of the battle and present peace, the peace of God? To first of all, live as a peaceful person so that when people look at you, they don't see someone who's panicking, someone who's always on the defensive. They see you as a person of peace. And how can you bring blessing into the situation as you live righteously in the midst of a world that doesn't? And then in any challenge that you find in life, how can you begin in prayer? Have you begun in prayer? Have you bathed the whole thing in prayer from front to back, prayed through every aspect of it, and asked God to equip you for what you need to fight? We fight our battles with unconventional weapons, but unconventional weapons are often the most effective ones. You actually want to bring a slingshot to a fight against Goliath. So here's the task I want to give to you this week. Every day, I want you to start in prayer in Ephesians 6 by putting on the armor of God. Picture yourself putting on the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and every piece of it. Picture yourself putting them on and pray through the ideas and ask that God would give you strength to fight in these ways, with these weapons, in the battles that He's brought to you. And then trust that God has equipped you for what you need in the midst of the challenge that you're at. God has equipped you for this situation, and you might not feel prepared in the moment, but God will prepare you as you keep walking and as you keep fighting for the glory of His name, because the battle's all about Him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all for God's glory. Let's pray. God, thank You for this powerful story and what it teaches us, what it shows us. We thank You that in the battles that we're in, we're not alone, that You fight alongside of us, and You have given us tools and weapons to use in the midst of the battles we face. So, Lord, I pray for people who are hearing this, who are experiencing some sort of challenge in their life, that it feels overwhelming, it feels too big for them. I pray, Lord, as they equip themselves, as You have invited us to with the armor of God, that they would feel themselves strengthened in faith, and able to step out in courage, not recklessly or foolishly, but in full confidence that You have called them to the battle and You will provide what they need in it. Make us faithful and fill us with everything we need by Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.